Father, we come before you. We give you thanks again for our privilege, opportunity we have in this nation to sit down and to study your word. We thank you for your word given to us. We thank you for the many different recordings we have or translations of your word so we can know exactly what you've said. And we're coming to ask you to guide us and direct us again this evening and to take us into a study which will show us your own heart for us, the possibilities in Christ. So we're coming and asking you to do a wonderful thing for your praise and glory. And we're looking to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you got a card in the mail, which you must have, you showed up. Not unless you just remembered from last week or last year. But we are going to be studying at the beginning, at least, of this year. I don't know how long it'll take in the book of 2 Timothy. I have to get some kind of introduction to what we're doing here. And in this one, it's kind of personal because my own reason for thinking about this book goes back to a time when I was coming to know the Lord. It was in the late 60s and early 70s, and probably in the early 70s. By this time, I was just coming to know the Lord, and Mr. Carroll was challenging us to memorize Scripture. Now, I had grown up in the church, and I had memorized Scripture, but to me, memorizing Scripture was this verse and that verse. It never crossed my mind that anybody really memorized much more than that. He said, why don't you try a book? A book? A book? And I'm going, you've got to be kidding me, a whole book. And so I decided I would take that up, but being a coward, I kept with a very small book. All right, I thought Philemon was just too cowardly. All right, so that would be too short, so I kind of was looking for something in between. And it was my first introduction, I suppose, to the fact that, well, it was a big introduction, the fact that there is a sovereign God controlling random circumstances. At random, I'm picking a book, trying to decide primarily on the basis of how big it is, whether or not I would memorize it. I picked out 2 Timothy because it looked pretty reasonable. All right? And I spent the summer trying to do that. I'm not going to claim that I accomplished it. I memorized a great deal of it. I didn't finish it. I can't recite it, so I'm not going to. But then at New American Standard, they keep changing it. You know, you've got a New American Standard Bible that's 30 years old. It's a different translation. So anyway, once upon a time I memorized. But while I was doing that, a wonderful thing happened. It wasn't random. It's random from my perspective, but nothing is random from God's perspective. And it's wonderful to know that He orders circumstances that we're not ordering. And this was in the sovereignty of God that it was picked out there because this became foundational to me. I remember Raleigh Reasoner said one time to me, he says, encourage the kids, always encourage people to pay close attention to what happens to you and what God says to you right after you come to know Him. Because it will be foundational to everything that's ahead for you. At the very beginning, He has a tendency to plant on your heart certain things. There is a time in your natural life when language could be implanted on your heart, when you just learn it by just being around it. And you have that wonderful situation little kids get into, you know, where they are in a place where this language is spoken and that language is spoken. They learn both of them correctly without getting them confused, if they are this big. The bigger they get, the less they learn. And their parents never can quite get it. All right? Because there is something in the human heart, there's something in the way the psychology of the mind works, that when you're in those early years, you can imprint language onto your heart very simply. There is something, it seems, in the psychology, or if you would, of the spiritual life, that in those early days, God can plant certain things that affect are important for your entire experience. And this was is one of the reasons that it was important to me. Two things that came out of that. Number one, it developed my own personal study or method of Bible study. Because you see, as you're memorizing it, my way was to read through it each day a couple times. And see, as I'm reading through that, I'm trying to memorize. That's all I was trying to do at the point. I didn't know enough Scripture. I did not know enough theology to figure out what was going on in a sense. And then, I can still remember, it was about halfway through the summer, a strange thing happened. Never quite forgotten that. the passage started coming alive. It started making sense. I was working on a construction site at the time, going and I would read it on the way to work in the morning. And then when I would get to work, I would put it down, of course. And at the beginning, I would put it away because I couldn't remember what I just looked at. But by about the middle of the summer, I was remembering it. And then I found out that was my first introduction, if you would, to what it means to meditate on the Word of God. I always thought meditation is something you go out in a field and sit there. But the point was that now it came back, and it came back, and it came back, and now this verse started fitting with that verse, and this all comes together. So that's it. Since that time, it's been my style of Bible study. If I'm getting ready to teach something, pour over it and pour over it and pour over it. Don't try to get in, just keep reading. Study a little here and a little there. Mr. Carroll used to suggest that to people. It's not a bad idea. He thought it was a great idea to do that once a year. Each year, pick a book and just devour that book for a year. And go next year, do some other book and just stick with one thing so you're really grasping it. In a noisy age, that's a helpful thing. But the other side of it was this. About in the book, some fundamentals concerning the Christian life. Now, I then taught it when I was first converted in a Sunday school class. I always wanted to teach it again, never had a chance. So now I'm kind of looking at it from the other side, because the book is about how young men ought to live for the glory of God. But it's written by an older man looking back. I studied it from this perspective in one sense. Now I'm on the other side of it. In a sense, I'm not the young man anymore. I'm not the one with the career out ahead, if you would. I am getting towards the end of a career. Now, that doesn't put me where Paul was, but it does put me in a different place as we teach and think about this. But this is a tremendous book. We want to look at it this year. Now, why should we look at it? And the first thing I want to note about it is the Apostle Paul. This is the first part that caught my attention. The Apostle Paul and his attitude in this book. This is very late. Scholars can't decide whether this is around 64 or around 67. We'll talk about that in a moment. Nero had two great pulses of persecution against the church. One occurred in 64, another one in 67. He died in one of those two. We just don't know. It wasn't recorded well enough. We can't find out for sure. Most scholars favor the later date, but it could have been either one of them. But Paul he's in a unique place here. You remember at the end of the book of Acts, he is in prison. But that imprisonment is a completely different situation. Because you remember, if you remember the story, just before he leaves Caesarea to go over to Rome to appear before the emperor, he gives his defense to Agrippa. It's one of the last chapters of the book of Acts. He tells Agrippa, he preaches to him. When that preaching is finished, Agrippa turns to Festus, who's the governor in the area, and says, you know, if the man hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could let him go. There's no crime here. There is nothing wrong. There is no reason to keep him in prison. And Festus said, well, that's one of my problems. I have to send him to Rome, but it seems stupid to be sending a prisoner to Rome without a charge against him. But he's made his appeal, so I have to send him, but I don't actually have a charge. Now, early on in church history, right after the beginning of the church, up until about 60 AD, that was true. Christianity was seen as part of the Jewish religion. It was indistinguishable as far as the Romans were concerned, and since Judaism was one of the very few exclusive religions which was allowed to exist in the Roman Empire, and Christianity was identified with it, it had a legal status. Now, the Romans were not real strict about their religion. They were synchronous. Everybody can get in. They were very strict about any kind of religion that was exclusive. They were very much afraid of exclusive religions, where I'm right and you're wrong. If you want to add something on to something else, that's fine. If you want to be a Buddhist and a Hindu and all these other things, you can be anything you want. But if you come over here and say that this is the right way and everybody else is wrong. They really looked down on that. They were afraid of political intrigue going with it. So all those religions were illegal. The only one that is really a strong one in the Roman Empire was Judaism, and because of its legal status given to it by Julius Caesar, Christianity did not suffer persecution from the Romans for the first 30 years of its existence. That changed in 64. In 64, Nero, that's the time when Rome burned, right? Nero was accused of starting that fire. He almost certainly didn't. He wasn't even in town at the time. But he was accused of it because they wanted to get rid of Nero. And so if they could pin that on him, they could maybe help get rid of him. But in order to dodge that, he blamed the whole thing on Christianity and made a distinction between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith and began the period of the Roman persecutions. And it was brutal. It occurred around Rome. What they did apparently was to grab the leaders of Christianity. They hunted down the leaders, and Paul was one. Peter was also captured at that particular time. They were both brought to Rome and probably never saw each other there, but they were at different times there and both martyred in Rome. That's where we are now, and that's important in the story because Paul is not, in the end of the book of Acts, when we get there, Paul is living in his own home. He's kind of free to, he can't come and go, but everybody can come and go to him. And people are coming. Christians are coming to visit him. But when we get up into this book, it's completely different. Paul is in prison, and this is a harsh prison. This is not his own apartment. This isn't house arrest. This is chained to a Roman guard in a prison. And they were pretty stark places. And unlike the book of Philippians where he says, you know, if you pray for me, I'll get out of here. This time he says, listen, my time is finished. And this really meant something to me as I was reading through it in those days. I can still remember when it came to me. Boy, that's something. Paul at the end of the book says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure, that is for me to go to be with the Lord, has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. That was tremendous to me as a kid. Here I am. I'm looking forward. Because here's a man who could sit in prison, look back over his work, and he has no word of regret about it. Isn't that tremendous? No word of regret. He doesn't say, Timothy, I made these mistakes. Don't make my mistakes. I wish I hadn't done this, hadn't done that, and all down the line. He's sitting there and saying, this is where it is. I've gotten to the end of my life, and I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. And that's all in light of a phrase which is important in the book of Timothy. This is all introduction stuff tonight. A phrase that's important to the book of Timothy, and it's a phrase called that day. That day. Paul's always talking about that day. I think it's five times in the book he mentions that day. First time he mentions it in the verse that we all know. I know whom I believed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. Right, at the end of the book where we were just at, he's after he says, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. He then goes on and says, henceforth, for that reason, there is set up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. In that day, see, Paul is living with respect to that day. Now, that day is very vague. He doesn't say exactly what that day is. It has to do with the day that he's going to see the Lord. But he knows when he sees the Lord, number one, the Lord is going, he's going to find out the Lord kept what he entrusted to him. But the other side of it is this, he will give account. He mentions that right through, right? All the way back in Corinthians, we all must give account. He says, don't criticize one another. Leave that for the day. Same kind of phrase. Leave it for the day. Because there is a day, he says, when we will all be manifested. We'll all be opened up before God and before the brethren. Boy, what a day. And I look at a thought like that, isn't that a very scary day? But interestingly enough, Paul is confident. He has lived the kind of life where he could say, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. There's a crown of righteousness in that day. He's not afraid of it. As a young man looking at it, I was impressed by that because I had the life out in front of me. And one of the fears I had, as you remember, I'm just coming to know the Lord. I don't have a great theological grasp. I don't have a clear picture of how God works and what. My fear at that time, one of the big fears, was that I could go through life and get to the other end and say, I did the wrong thing. All right? Remember James Dobson's illustration of midlife crisis, of man who gets to the top of the ladder and finds out it's on the wrong wall. All right? It's a good illustration. But I wasn't afraid of midlife finding that out. I was afraid of getting to the end and finding that I had put all the energies of my life into whatever, and I was on the wrong track. I had devoted the energies of my life to the wrong thing. I did have a conscience that will give account. In the book, this book, one of the great features of it is Paul can get to the end and say, I fought a good fight. And he comes to that with confidence. I was deeply impressed. So I wanted to know what he has to say about how Timothy ought to live in light of that. Now let's note that the book of 2 Timothy takes on a very interesting character. It is unique among the books of Paul. All right, first of all, it's kind of divided from the epistles. It's in a group called the pastoral epistles. They are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are letters that are written to individuals on how to minister. But if you read through those three, you would find out that among the three, 2 Timothy is set apart from the other two. 1 Timothy and Titus are both primarily written to tell a man how to minister, how to organize the church, what to do in church, how to run a church, how to deal with the problems in the church. But 2 Timothy has a completely different character about it. Because in 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking to his closest associate, that is, subordinate, or you say junior associate. Undoubtedly, his closest associate has been Luke, who's with him. Luke was right beside him, but as far as ministering, as far as someone to whom he entrusted the ministry, the man Timothy was number one on the list. He's speaking to Timothy. And he has no guarantee that he's going to see him again, but he knows that he is very close to the end of his life. Now, there is a solemnity about this book that is very similar to, if you want to compare it in books, to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. The last part of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is in exactly the same place. He has finished his race. He knows that it's time to cross the river, and he isn't going across. So he's calculated that it's very close to the end of his race. And in the book of Deuteronomy, he gets up and speaks to those people about what they're going to have to be if they're going to be faithful to God. How can I live faithful to God in light of the challenges that are out ahead of them? So there is a certain preaching aspect. There's also a prophetic aspect. And both of those are also found in this particular book. Paul, in a very tender way, is speaking to Timothy. This is his son in the faith. This is the closest associates had below him, if you would, and he's trained. This has been his right-hand man, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And now he's entrusting a ministry to him. This time he's not just talking about ministry. This time he's talking heart-to-heart about what Timothy has to be. Not just what he has to do, but what he has to be. So it's got a solemnity to it. Let me also note that just as Moses in the book of Deuteronomy sees prophetically, looks into the future, Paul looks into the future here in this particular book. There are two places. In the last days, difficult times are going to come, Timothy. Now, those last days are the days we're in. Not just because of who we are right here, but the last days, they've been going on since Paul. I mean, this is last days is before everything between the first and second coming of the Lord, as far as that thought is there. But he says, in these days, there's going to be difficult times, Timothy. There are times when it's not going to be easy at all. And he looks at it that way. Later on, he says this, that there's going to come a time when they won't listen to true teaching, sound doctrine. but they're going to start drifting away. They're going to continue to be religious, but they're going to want to drift away. And instead of coming to church to listen, if you would, to listen to good men, they're going to push them out of the way, and they're going to get men who will say what they want them to say. In both cases, he's looking ahead to what's out there. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy does the same thing. You're going to run into these problems, and you're going to fail. Now, in this case, he doesn't tell Timothy he's going to fail, but he does look ahead. It's a tremendous book on that. But Timothy is up against some real difficult situations. Sometimes Timothy is kind of beaten up by people as if he's sort of a half-coward. I mean, let's just think about what Timothy was up against at this particular juncture of history. There are three problems he has to face. These aren't three problems like we can sit down, let's see, problem solve, I'll do this. These are three conditions he's up against that aren't going to change for him that he has to deal with. The first of them is this that we just mentioned. Nero has begun his serious persecutions. In the city of Rome, that was devastating. I mean, he devastated the church in Rome. And there are stories of, I mean, just in the couple years that he did it, and it was only a couple before he committed suicide. But in those years, he had people killed in the arena. He had them burned as torches. He had them crucified in the city of Jerusalem, and I mean in mass. It got so bad, even though Christianity was hated by the local population because of its reputation, which was on the basis of lies, but nevertheless, there was a reputation. They were considered to be the worst of society for reasons, again, we don't get into right now. But the point was that even though they were a hated group of people, the Romans in general finally began to feel sorry for them because he's so rough on them. And the Romans were pretty brutal. They had a large capacity to endure rough, you know, ill treatment, but this was just ridiculous. So that's the kind of age. You got that. And one of the problems with this is that instead of trying to wipe out all of Christianity, what they were really doing is aiming at leadership. Timothy was a leader. So when Paul's out of the way, well, Timothy is going to be one of the key men there. It's not a time when it's easy to stand up. Now, this is the first time they've really faced that kind of persecution. We need to note that. And anytime the persecution flares up, the first response can be a little scary for everybody. And you grip yourself and you go into it, and then they tell me. I mean, I've never been in a serious persecution, so I don't know. But the history of the church is that the first moments are kind of scary, and then once it starts, it's not so bad. It has its downside, to say the least. But it isn't as scary as it looks when you haven't been there. I remember a man from Nepal one night told me that. He said when he was first arrested and taken to the place, he knew he was going to be beaten. He said he was really scared until they beat him. He said once they really beat him up and he was laying there in his cell, all beaten, he said, well, that's what they can do to me. That's it. The Lord got me through this, and from that point on, he became, and he was, a very bold witness for Christ, because what else can they do? They can kill me. But they weren't exactly kind the first time, so there's only so many things you can do to hurt me. And so there's that is invigorating. There's almost a sense that persecution invigorates the church to go into it. But at the very beginning, this is the opening moments. In the opening moments, there can be a little concern about what will this mean? How will it turn out? Timothy's in those moments. So that's one problem he's facing. And Nero was bent on destroying Christianity. Let me go on to note along those lines that we have to also understand, we who are way out here and know that Christianity is going to make it. When Peter and Paul were put to death, at this same time, the city of Jerusalem, or the area around Jerusalem, they're in a civil war. And they're devastating that area. So the church in that area is just being beaten up because they're just in the area where that rebellion's taking place. And remember, they were seen as Jews. So that's all taking place over there. You remember in the book that Paul says that all that are in Asia turned aside. There's all kinds of problems occurring in the church. Paul says that the Roman church, none of them would even show up for my trial. Now, with the kind of persecution that Nero was laying down on him, it doesn't surprise me much that you wouldn't venture out to join up with this because you know what's ahead for it. So one way or another, you could look at, now Paul is sitting in prison, and it could easily have been painted before him that Christianity is not going to make it, that Nero is going to crush it out. I believe that's one of the reasons that ultimately the book of Revelation was written, one of them. It does tell us about certain things out here, but one of them was to assure the church that the Roman Empire was not going to win, that the kingdom of God was going to be established, that God was going to take him forward. Now, Paul doesn't falter on that, but Timothy's, you're looking at something that seems to be failing on every side. That's one thing. Persecution, first problem. And it's not a small thing. He's got to live with that. Second thing, Timothy has to deal with internal problems. And these internal problems are genetic problems. When I say genetic problems, you were born with genetic tendencies. I was born with them. All right? In this room, there are bold people. Genetically bold. All right? You were bold when you were a heathen. You were bold when you were a Christian. You are the kind of people that drive right into situations and go out there and step right forward and speak your mind. That is not because you're bold in the Lord. That is because you were genetically born with it. You've got temperamental tendencies that those directions. Some of you are very friendly. You get along with people really well right now. That is not your converted part. That is just the kind of person you were. Some of you out there are nervous people. By temperament, you were born with that. Right? It's the way you were born. Timothy was one of those. He is a very sensitive and nervous type of person. Are they nervous? He's not bold. He is not the kind of man that's going to jump in there. He's exactly the kind of man Paul needed on his team because Timothy was the perfect number two man. He is a perfect number two. Because Timothy is deeply loyal. Paul, speaking about Timothy in the book of Philippians, says this, I don't have anyone else of the same heart with me. He says, there is no one else who will naturally care for your needs. I'm going to send him to you, and he will take care of you. And I know when he comes that he will give himself completely to this. He will forget himself for your sake. That is the kind of man that he was. He was a deeply loyal man. He had that capacity. He was a very sensitive man. That made him tremendous in ministry because although he might not drive like the Apostle Paul and get to know you out here, if he starts to take on your case and begins to work with you, he is going to work with you. He was that kind of a devoted man. But he has internal problems. What are the internal problems? He is a number two man by nature, and God has made him a number one man by the way it works out. Timothy, who unlike Paul, driving into a situation, taking it over, Timothy wants to hide, if he wants to stay in the back. I'm sure he loved working for Paul. Paul goes out and does that, and I help Paul. And it was a great team. But Paul is gone. He's off the team now. And in this letter, he's going to assure Timothy that I am not coming back on the team. The time of my departure has come. Now, you have a ministry before you. And Timothy now has to step up into a place which he is not temperamentally suited for. He is going to have to step up to the front, and those kind of people do not want to be at the front. He is going to have to take the lead, and he's not the kind of person who wants to take the lead. He wants you to lead. He wants to help you do it. But now in the province of God, he is put in a place where he has to be what he doesn't want to be. Sometimes God uses our strengths, and sometimes he asks us to step where our strengths do not exist. And we have to be loyal, right? Faithful to what he gives us to do. We can learn something about God in both ends of it. There is giftedness in the church. But there are innumerable stories throughout church history when God required men who don't seem to be gifted for a job to step up into the place. And that's what Timothy has to do. So when we come to this book, note that Paul never rebukes him in the entire book. That's very interesting. Not directly. Paul encourages him, and it's interesting in the pastoral part of it that we're going to be talking about as we go through here, that Paul knew where his strength lies. Where is that? In his loyalty. So the point of the book is this. He's going to appeal to what he knows Timothy will respond to. And what's that? In chapter 4, he says this, I solemnly charge you. What a tremendous way. He never said that to Titus. Doesn't have to. Titus is bold like Timothy, but not Tim, or like Paul, not Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Carry out your ministry. But he's going to appeal to him on the basis. He knows that if he puts the solemn charge on him, Timothy will do it, whether he wants to do it or not, because he is one loyal man. He's not the most courageous man in the world, but he is loyal. And his loyalty will outshine his lack of drive, if you would. All right? But Timothy has to deal with this, because when he steps up here, he's still Timothy. One of the dreams that a lot of us have when we're first converted is that somehow God's salvation is going to change our personalities. All right? It doesn't change our personalities. Now, there are some people whose personality is so buried in sin that it looks like it. Some people have gotten themselves into that much sin, or they've had that many things happen to them, that the real person is just buried and warped and twisted. And that's always a wonderful thing. And if you've beheld it, it's just so wonderful to see it. To see God go in there and tear down the works of the devil. And rip them down. And then it seems like the person comes out a brand new person. They're completely different than they were before. That is because they have been in a bondage that is unusually strong. But typically, even with all of our sin, you are the kind of person after you're converted as you were before you were converted. All the problems you had before, you're going to have after. You just have an answer to them. It doesn't take away your need. It simply gives you an answer to that need. And what your need will be when you are converted is different than the guy sitting beside you, or the lady sitting beside you, whoever's sitting beside you. They have their own personality. Timothy has a tendency to be nervous and to pull back. Paul never had that tendency. All right? See a fight? Paul's in it, right? Can I join? All right? Mr. Gale used to say, it's the Irish way. That's what he claimed. It's a private fight, or can anybody join? You know, if it's a fight, let's get in. Timothy, there's a fight, let's get out. That's temperamental. That has to do with something he was born with. But Paul doesn't let him off on ministry because he was born with that. That's the other side of it. We have to recognize where we are, but then we have to appropriate the grace of God and do what he puts in front of us, right? So Timothy has to do that. And since I shared a lot of Timothy's difficulties, the book has meant a great deal to me because, hey, what Paul has to say to him, I can identify with. Okay, now that's the second problem he has. Okay, so his first problem was what? Persecution. Second problem that he's facing is internal problem. Third problem is this. The whole church is messing up. I mean, it's a bad day. And Paul isn't negative in describing this for the most part. He just tells you facts. Oh, by the way, Timothy, you're aware that everybody in Asia has turned away from me. They've all deserted me. Have a good time ministering to them. Remember, that's not like saying to us that the church who's, you know, in Charlotte's having trouble. Timothy is in Asia. That's why he was aware of this. The people that I left in your charge have all deserted me. The Roman church didn't come to the trial. They just wouldn't come. Then there's these guys over here. He mentions at least four people in the book who are in error, who have fallen into error and are taking other people in error. This is in the church. Three cheers, Timothy. And then he notes a number of characters in the book whose previous zeal is waning. The most notable, everybody knows this story, right after he got done saying, there is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. The next, and he says, make every effort to come to me. For, here's the next one, you can't miss the impact here. For Demas, having loved this present age. This crown is for all those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. But Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me. Demas has been with him at least 10 years. Probably longer than that. Working with the Apostle Paul side by side, but now when the pressure is really starting to come in, Demas pops off the team. The Roman church isn't going along with things. They're failing. The church in Asia, and we don't know what's going on there, has kind of deserted Paul. They've turned their back on Paul. That's why Timothy is exhorted, don't be ashamed of the gospel, because apparently the entire church there in Asia was ashamed of the fact that Paul, their great leader, is now being treated with such disrespect. And so rather than endure the shame with them, they're trying to distance themselves from it to keep their respectability. That's what it seems like is happening. All sorts of problems are going on. Timothy's got a minister right in the middle of all this, with things faltering on every side. Now again, Paul gets into that and he wants to fight, but Timothy's not that kind of man. And so Paul has another phrase that's in the book that's key to it that I want you just to note. And then as you're reading through it and you have time to go over it. And this one's going to be a little harder because it's going to depend on what translation you have, how strongly it comes out. But four times in this book, he says to Timothy, you on the other hand. You on the other hand. Now what he's going to say is that things are going this way. The church is having these problems. You, on the other hand, have to live like this. That's very important. Because Paul's very strong early. Go back to the book of Ephesians. He's very strong on unity of the church, right? We've got to be one. We're all one body. We have to pull together and all the rest of it. But now he's facing a harsh reality. Timothy's a leader, and the church is just not pulling at all. There are problems on every side. And he is deeply concerned that not affect this minister. And it could. It could bring him to a place where, because everybody is slacking off, he begins to slack off. He begins to hold back. Particularly when you combine their moral state and the problem of persecution. A good time to hide, isn't it? Good time to keep a low profile. And Paul's got to say to Timothy, you've got to keep a high profile. The world's going to go this particular direction. You, however, you on the other hand, it is one of the strongest parts of this book and one of the reasons I like to teach it, because it is an important feature, and that's important for our day, because we are very much like the church that starts off this you on the other hand. All right? It says in the last days, difficult times will come. And that passage is tough because of what people love. Morality is determined by what you love and what you don't love. Now listen to this passage. It's so powerful. It's so tragic. All right, it says in this chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And listen to the things that people love. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. You can't bring them back together in their relationships. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Okay, they don't love good, they hate good. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, and finishes up with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So at the beginning, what are they? They're lovers of self, lovers of money. At the end, he says, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the next line is so tragic. If that were a description of the world that we have to work with, that would be one thing. That is a description of the church. It's out ahead. He says, difficult times are going to come because people who profess no God, because the next thing he says, holding to a form of godliness. The Roman religions did not hold to a form of godliness. They were amoral religions. They had no morality to them. If you want an interesting study, go read Nero's history. The man is. It's just unbelievable. It's an unbelievable story of family intrigue and people getting murdered in order to become emperor. His mother married Claudius, who was the emperor before that, and murdered him. She was ambitious for her son. Now that's ambition for your son. That's a great start. And that kind of intrigue continues right through his life. Murders and intrigue and all the rest of it. If it was the Romans out there, it'd be one thing. The Roman religions did not have a form of godliness. They had no moral foundation at all. He says there's going to come a time when they'll hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. Avoid such men. All right, and that's why he will lead up in verse 10 to the first of, but you, instead of paying attention to that course of history in the church, but you watched what I did. You, on the other hand, followed my conduct, purpose, faith, and on down the line. You see, if we could get this across this year, this would be great. In this day, with all the declension of Christianity, with all of the faltering from what the Word of God actually says a Christian ought to be like, we have to grab hold of this in our heart. If we are going to serve God, you are going to have to accept in your life, and we're all going to have to accept, not just young people, that you, on the other hand, you can't let the standard of the church in this nation dictate to you how you are going to live, or you're never going to be anything of great importance as far as God is concerned. As Paul has some strong things to say to Timothy in light of all this pressure. He says, in a large house at one point in this book, he says there are different kinds of vessels. He says some are made of wood, some are made of fine china. That's kind of moving into our day. Some are for common use and can be thrown away. Some are paper plates, you want to put it? And some are fine china. Some for honor and some for dishonor. If you want to be a vessel of honor, he says, fit for the master's use, you're going to have to cleanse yourself from things that other people won't cleanse themselves from. And he's not talking about the world. This isn't us compared to them. It's us compared to us. We have to determine that the Word of God has certain things to say, and you're going to have to be a different kind of man, Timothy. They don't care about which way the Word goes. They're all the time talking about stupid things in theology. That's the one thing. Don't get wrapped up in that. Study the Word. Give yourself to it. Don't get sidetracked by all the little gimmicks and things that happened. Get with God and go straight for the mark. Get with God and go straight for the mark morally. Right? A tremendous book. Tremendous book. Very encouraging. Because, see, there are many out there that are going to be kind of getting towards it. But Timothy, you have to be in the middle of this day, whether the whole place falls apart or not, you have to be a particular kind of man. That's why we want to look at the book. It's a solemn book. It has to do with that Paul is now looking over life. He's looking at Timothy and he's saying, there are some things I want to tell you as my son in Christ. There are certain ways you have to live. There are certain things you have to embrace. Don't look around you, Timothy. Don't look around and decide how you're going to act. Look at the Word, and whatever it is, you go for it. You follow that Word. You keep with it. And that's going to put you in a difficult place of the you, however. But he says, if you go that direction, discipline direction, you will bear fruit. You do have the potential of being a good soldier. You could get to the end, and that's the important thing for us. That's why we want to study it. Because we want to know how we can get to that place where we could stare death in the face and say, I'm not ashamed of where I've been. I haven't wasted my life. I fought a good fight. I've run the race that was put in front of me. Right? That's the, remember the line from Hebrews? We have to run with patience or endurance, and endurance actually at that point is probably better translated faithfulness. Run with faithfulness the race that is put before you, with steadfastness the race that's set before you. You start it, you got to finish it. looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And you've got to keep the faith. You've got to hold on to the truths that are in there. And that's what the book's about. It's a tremendous little book. There's a lot in it. We're going to be spending this, at least the first part of this year, going over some of those basic truths. What do we need to know tonight? You are who you are in one sense. Who I am is not going to change. What I am inwardly isn't going to change. What's going on around outside of me, like Timothy, I can't control. I cannot control it. Nobody would have picked the day Timothy was alive to be the you don't want to enter the ministry at this particular moment. Not a good day to recruit for those who are ready to fight. But you can't control what's out there. You can't change what's in here. What you can do is lay hold of the grace of God. And that's what the book's about. So let's pray. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for what you want to be to us by your Spirit because of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming and asking you as we think together about your servants, many who have run the race before us and proved the grace of God, that you will give us grace then to stir our hearts. Well, just stir our hearts to embrace the implications of this book, to embrace the implications of your word so that we can be ready in this day to do your will. And we come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.